Today, we have a story that I'd wager that everyone here has heard at least once. But likely for most of you, this is a story that you've heard countless times. One of the reasons you've heard it so many times is that this is one of those rare stories that is told by all four of the gospel writers. So it pops up pretty frequently in the lectionary. Now you might think that most stories about Jesus are covered by all of the four gospel writers, but that's not the case. In fact, many stories are contained in only one or two of the gospels. John, in fact, has a whole bunch of stories that only he bothered to write about at all. The feeding of the 5,000, though, this is a big story. It's an important story. So important that all of them wrote about it. And you might be able to guess why. When I was in divinity school, a professor called this such a memorable story because it is essentially along the lines of dinner and a show. And who wouldn't remember that? A great story, a great show, and something to eat to boot. It's different, it's unique, it's memorable. For us, much later followers of this itinerant preacher, we tend to think of this story primarily as a miracle story. Who agrees? Who thinks of this story as a miracle story? Oh, look at Rachel, all like, oh, do I raise my hand? Oh, no. Right, I'm gonna raise my hand and then she's gonna tell me it's not. We think of this story as a miracle story. Somehow, such a little bit of food is miraculously turned into such a large quantity of food as if Jesus maybe has a magic wand under his robe that no one can see. Or sometimes, especially more recent times, by those people, some of us among them, who crave something a little bit more reasonable, we tend to think of this as a miracle that Jesus managed to inspire everyone who likely, each of them probably had a little something in the way of food provisions with them. They were inspired to share freely the bit that they had, and thus in the end, everyone was fed and there was a great quantity left over. That sounds probably familiar too, maybe? That's how the miracle goes and how the miracle becomes so memorable. Today, whichever of the ways that you consider this as a miracle story, whichever one that you tend to hold close, today I want to take that, put it aside. Put it aside, and no, I'm sorry, Alice, if I ask you to do something, it's hard, right? Put it aside, don't think about it. Put it aside. So we're going to do something, guess what, a little differently today. But before we do that, you might wonder why we should do so. So here's the thing. While we may debate whether Jesus suspended the natural order to feed 5,000 or whether his example merely prompted the crowd to share what they already had, these just weren't the concerns of the earliest Christians. Keep in mind that Matthew told us in the first chapter that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. And for the one who made the world out of nothing and created light from darkness, multiplying some food and loaves was no major feat. It was no real big deal. Moreover, Jesus wasn't the only one living in the first century that people claimed was working wonders, nor was he the only one people hailed as a Messiah. He wasn't even the only one to claim to be the Son of God. These aren't miracles to the first century audience. So let's consider two of the other miracles, because it is a miracle story. But let's consider the other miracles that happen in this story, the miracles that really we should be thinking about a whole lot more seriously. The first is the point that it isn't what Jesus does, but why. Because the character of the God Jesus reveals and represents is captured in a single word, one of the most profound and important words in this passage. Does anyone want to guess what it is? It's the word compassion. Compassion is a word that we hear a fair amount, but here in this instance, this is a, reference to something where Jesus is experiencing something deep in his gut. He is moved with great passion for these people. Matthew says that when Jesus saw the great crowd that had followed him, he had compassion on them. And so he healed their sick, tended their needs, shared with them his presence. And then when evening came, they found themselves without food. He fed them. It's important as well to remember the context of this scene. What we didn't see. Does anyone know what's happened just before this passage? Anyone want to take a guess? Anyone open their Bibles in front of them? I know, it's August. I'm asking way too much. Right, so at the beginning of this passage, we hear, now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew in a boat to a deserted place by himself. Why does he do that? Well, he might be tired. But the thing that Jesus just had heard about was John the Baptist's murder by King Herod at a feast. No wonder. He just wants to go off by himself. This is a horrible, terrible thing that's happened. But he can't get away even to mourn his friend. He is followed by this group of people. One moment, Matthew invites us to focus on one more episode of what might be called the lifestyles of the rich and shameless, as was Herod and his lifestyle. And then the next, he fastens our attention and directs our attention on a scene portraying poor, sick, and hungry crowds looking for relief. In the first century, it's important to understand gods aren't normally supposed to care about the people like these crowds. The gods of the ancient philosophers, for instance, were considered dispassionate and sort of removed. And on the other end of the spectrum, the gods of the Greek and Roman empires were notorious for using humans as playthings and for ordering the world to their whims. At best, gods were supposed to take the side of the rich and powerful, to stand with people like Herod and his well-fed party guests, sanctioning their exploitation of the poor and even the bloody murder of a truth-teller like John. They were definitely not known for siding with the oppressed, the ordinary, the downtrodden, or the hungry. And yet that's what happens here. As Jesus renews, embodies, and fulfills the consistent God of Israel to feed the hungry. Make no mistake, this was no minor endeavor, as what we now call food scarcity wasn't only known in the ancient world, it was rampant. And so the disciples' suggestion that these hordes of people go buy food isn't just unrealistic. They are, after all, out in a deserted place. It's ridiculous and even a little insulting, as the folks making up these desperate crowds probably didn't have money to buy food in the first place. So Jesus tells his disciples to get over their callous self-concern and feed them themselves. Spending a moment to consider, this would be just as miraculous now as it was in the first century. And now for the second miracle, that Jesus uses the disciples. Jesus uses the disciples, even when they would rather look after themselves, to tend the needs of these thousands of men, women, and children, using words and actions that sound an awful lot like the Last Supper. Matthew depicts what happens when you move from a worldview of scarcity. We have nothing here but these 5 loaves and 2 fish. To one of abundance. Thank you, God. Thank you, God, for these 5 loaves and these 2 fish. Whatever their initial skepticism or doubt or self-preoccupation, the disciples are caught up in Jesus' words of abundance and gratitude, and distribute what they have and participate in the wonder and joy that all ate, and were filled. God used even these reluctant disciples to care for the poor, and the hungry that God loves so much. There is a miracle in that, and a miracle into which we are invited ourselves, to see the world as a world that God cares about and the people in it, especially those who are oppressed, those who are hungry, those who are thirsty. And then to realize that we are part of how God's response happens. We are the ones who are called to show compassion, to be the compassionate arms and feet that God needs in this world, where God wants us to care for those who are oppressed, those who are hungry, those who are lost, lonely, confused, isolated, friendless. So today, I know it's the first Sunday in August and it's the middle of summer, and we want to kind of take a little time to relax. But today, I want you to see this not so much as a challenge, because I think each and every one of us gathered in this place, this is what we do. But to think about it in a different way, and to think about the miracle that we are and we may participate in, and to see the small things that we do in a way of abundance and gratitude, as opposed to look at just this little thing I can do, this is all I can do, to try to refocus and reframe what we do to be people who are grateful. And so as we gather around the communion table this day, to see ourselves as people who are spiritually fed by God, God's self, that we then go from this place and be the people to share, to be the people who are grateful, to be the people who have compassion and are moved by it so much that we are the followers of Christ, to bring God's love into this place that needs it a great deal. So let us be those people. Praise be to God. Amen. And now,